Well, turn with me in your Bibles today to John chapter 18. There is a PowerPoint. Hopefully it will make its way to you. If not, that's okay. People were listening to preaching for thousands of years without PowerPoint, so you'll be all right. John chapter 18. We begin looking at the events of Passion Week last Sunday morning, and we began in Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed the most agonizing prayer that has ever been prayed, and was under an immense amount of stress as the pressure of the world was upon him. He was going to the cross and dying for the sin of the world. He was taking the sin of the world upon himself, and we saw that he was pressed down and he was crushed three different times, and how that reflected the place that he was in, Gethsemane, because it was a place in which they had an olive press, and it was an olive grove is what it was, a garden of olive trees, and they would take those olives during harvest time, and they would put them into the olive press, and they would press down on them three different times, and out would come the olive oil. And Jesus was pressed down and crushed three different times. You'll recall what came out of him: blood. Luke's gospel records the fact that Jesus was literally bleeding, which we said is an actual medical condition, very rare, but it does exist. Experienced by people under extreme amounts of stress. And that's where Jesus was at. Yet we saw his willing submission to the Father and how he was set on obeying the Lord no matter what came his way. And that's really where we left off at the end of his prayer in Gethsemane. He knew that his betrayer was coming. And so he goes back and he wakes up the disciples a third and final time because Judas and the detachment of Roman soldiers was on their way. And so that's where we left it off. That's where we're going to pick it up. And the title of the message today is I Am. Those are two of the most profound words you will find in the entire Bible. They are deeply significant. Those are the words that Jesus spoke when his arresters came to arrest him in the garden. So that's what we're going to look at here today. And we are going to be in John 18, and then we're going to go to Mark 14. So we're going to begin in John chapter 18. And our first point today is that Jesus is the great I Am. John 18, verses 1 through 11. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled: "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Let's have a word of prayer as we begin today. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the word of God. We pray that you would speak through it boldly today, Lord. Speak to our hearts where we're at. We need you. We need your word, Father. We pray for your comfort and your encouragement and your challenge in our lives, dear Lord. We thank you, Lord, for guiding our paths through the word of God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so verse 1. We see that he finishes praying and he leaves with his disciples, crosses the Kidron Valley, and makes his way to the Mount of Olives, which was across from Jerusalem to the east of Jerusalem. So he has wrapped up things in the upper room where they took of the Passover Seder. He makes his way then out to the olive grove there, as it says. He comes to the olive grove. That was Gethsemane. That's where he prayed that prayer. John's gospel doesn't deal with the prayer at Gethsemane. It's found in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He simply tells us that he went to the olive grove. So Jesus finishes his prayer. That's in between verse 1 and verse 2. That's where that prayer would have been chronologically in John's gospel. And now we see that Judas has come out with these men who are intent on arresting the Lord Jesus. Let's take a look at this group of men here, these arresters, and who they were that were coming out to bring him back to Jerusalem. First of all, we have a detachment of Roman soldiers, or a cohort, your Bible might say, or it might even say a band. All three words describe the same group. It referred to 600 soldiers, which was one-tenth of a legion. A legion was 6,000 Roman soldiers. So a detachment or a band or a cohort was one-tenth of that. 600 soldiers came out to arrest him. Additional Roman soldiers were stationed in Jerusalem due to the large crowds that had gathered for the Passover. Now, they were normally stationed in a coastal city known as Caesarea. But due to the Passover, they were stationed down in Jerusalem. So you have to remember that Israel was an occupied nation at the time of Christ. They were occupied by the Romans, and the Romans didn't want any uprisings, they didn't want any riots, they didn't want any disturbance during the Passover. Of course, the Passover, all of the Jewish men, 20 and older, they all came to the city of Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And so the city had a huge population during that period of time. And so because of that, all of these soldiers were stationed there. So there were plenty of soldiers available to go out to the garden to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the first group that goes out, these Roman soldiers. Next, we have officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. These are the temple police that acted as the arresting officials in charge of bringing Jesus before the high priest. So these were the guys that maintained law and order at the temple. They have been sent out there by the religious leaders, by the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were the ones coordinating all of this. They were the ones that got the Roman soldiers to go out. They got permission from Pilate to send them out there to arrest him. So we've got the Gentiles, we've got the Jews, and leading the way was his own disciple, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 26:48 says, "Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." John's gospel does not record that, but that was the fateful kiss when he went up to Jesus, kissed him on his cheek, and at that point, that signified to the Roman soldiers, he is the one who is to be arrested. But I find it interesting how Jesus handled all of this in verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" So he meets them head on. He knows they're coming, and he goes out to meet them, asking them who it is they were looking for, although he knew. And I was thinking about another guy in a garden some 4,000 years before this who responded differently to things. And that guy, of course, was Adam. When the Lord came down into the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day, after Adam sinned, what did Adam do? He hid himself, didn't he? Listen, you're going to either respond to the problems in your life one of two ways. You're going to meet them head on, or you're going to hide from them. You're going to respond like the first Adam, or you're going to respond like the last Adam. Two different responses in two different gardens. And here's the thing. Sometimes we're, you know, the problems that we have in our lives, sometimes we try to ignore them. We hope they'll go away on their own. We act like they're not there. There is a huge elephant in the room. He is looking at you. He's right here. And you say, what elephant? I don't see the elephant. There's no elephant. Not in this room. And here's the thing. When we don't deal with the problems in our lives, whether it's in our families, whether it's in our personal lives, maybe it's coworkers, problems we're having on the job. When we don't deal with those problems, what tends to happen to those problems? Oftentimes they get worse, don't they? And they get bigger than they ever should have gotten. We just need to face the situations in our lives head on, like Jesus did right here. He's showing us an example of how to deal with the situations in our own lives. And oftentimes I think we make our problems out to be a lot worse than they really are. If we would just meet them head on like Jesus did, we'd be able to deal with them much more effectively. Listen, the Lord's with you. He's going to help you. Whatever it is you're facing today, meet it head on, knowing the Lord is with you, and he'll give you the courage, he'll give you the wisdom to deal with whatever you're facing. I love the fact that Jesus didn't respond like Adam. Jesus in the garden met them head on. And it says in verse 5, when he says, who is it you want? Their response, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, notice his response. He says, I am he. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. Verse 6, when Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, if you have the King James Version in your hands this morning, you will notice something. It's very a very small point, but it's an important one, that the word he is italicized. What that means is that the word he does not occur in the original Greek language. The word he was inserted to aid your understanding of the text as it's translated from one language into another one. 99% of the time, these italicized words make perfect sense. Even here, it makes sense because grammatically it's correct to say, I am he, right? Here's the only thing. Jesus did not say, I am he. There's only two words in the Greek there. In John 18:5, Jesus said, ego I me, which translated means I am. Ego I me, E-G-O, E-I-M-I. He said two words, and those words were I am. So they come to get him. Who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, I am. And everybody falls over. And this is sort of a humorous scene to me. I don't know. Because I'm picturing Jesus, he's standing there waiting for them to get back up. And then they got to pick their swords up and grab their torches and grab their lanterns and brush themselves off. And again, he says, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. And he says it again, ego I me, I am. Now, what is so significant about those words, I am, that when he said them, by the force of his declaration, all of those soldiers fell over? Well, you've got to go with me for just a moment back in time, some 1,500 years before this event here, to the backside of the desert. The backside of the desert's a lonely place. There's not a lot going on there. It's a desolate place. There was a shepherd out there in the backside of the desert that day. He was tending to the sheep of his father-in-law. You know who this guy is, right? Charlton Heston, right? I mean Moses. Moses was out there, and he sees a bush, and the bush was burning, okay? It's a dry, arid place. That's not terribly unusual, but there was something strange about this bush. It wasn't being consumed. He goes over to it, and who was in that bush speaking to him from the bush? The Lord himself, right? And the Lord says, I got a plan. This is my own paraphrase here. I'm sending you back, Moses, and you are going before Pharaoh. And you are going to tell Pharaoh on my behalf to let my people go. And how did Moses respond to that? He was a little nervous, wasn't he? Little afraid. He starts coming up with excuses, reasons why he's not the guy. Lord, you should send somebody else, not me. And he says to the Lord, well, if I go back to the Israelites and I say to them that God sent me unto you, and they say, what is his name? Lord, how will I respond to them? And here's how the Lord responded to that question in Exodus 3, verse 14. Exodus 3, 14. There it is. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That is a holy name. That is the name of the Lord himself. That is the name that communicates that God is the self-existent eternal one. That God has never had a beginning. God will never have an ending. He has always been. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am communicates his eternal nature. And that was the name that he gave to Moses to bring back to the Israelites to tell them. The name was I am. So we go back to the Garden of Gethsemane. And these Roman soldiers are coming to arrest Jesus. And he says, who is it you're looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, what? I am. Ego, I me. He uses the name of Jehovah God in reference to himself. I want you to know today that there is absolutely no two words in all of language that he could have used that would more emphatically declare who he is than those two words. Folks, if he went out and he said, I am God, it would not have been as powerful as using those two words, I am. They communicated exactly who he was. Jehovah, God of Exodus chapter 3, who sent Moses back before Pharaoh in Egypt. Here's the point I'm making, that Jesus Christ is the Lord. That Jesus Christ used those two words, those two words in reference to himself. And he did it, by the way, seven other times before this. And by the force of that declaration, everybody was knocked over. That's why I find it funny when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to my house. And I go out, I talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses. I go out and I talk to them and they tell me, Jesus isn't God. Jesus never said he was God. I say, what Bible are you reading? Jesus never said he was God. He used the words, I am, referring to himself. That is the name of Jehovah God in Exodus chapter 3. Of course he declared he was God. There's nothing he could have done that would have been more emphatic in declaring he was God. He made it clear that he is the Lord. Here is the thing. Every person, every man, woman, and child has to make a decision. Do they believe Jesus or not? Do you believe he is the I am or do you not believe it? Either he is the Lord or you are calling him a liar. That's it. There's no in between. He either is who he says he is or he is not. Now, you can't be in the middle and say, well, I don't think he's the Lord, but he was a great teacher. Really? So if he was a great teacher, why would he have knowingly lied to everybody about his true identity? That's not a great teacher, is it? He is either the Lord, as he says he was, or he is a liar. There is no in between. You have to choose who you say Jesus of Nazareth is. I believe that he is the great I am. I believe that he is God. I believe that he is Jehovah God. He is the same one in Exodus chapter 3 that sent Moses unto Pharaoh. I believe he is who he says he is. And the force of those words was so powerful that it knocked everybody over. Now he's got to wait for them to get up. He's got to wait for them to brush themselves off. You guys doing good? Okay, let's get up here. Get your swords and get your spears and get all the other things that you brought out here. And then he asks them again. And notice, they were so hardened in their sin, they just missed this testimony that was given to them. He called himself I Am. They were knocked over. They get back up. Maybe they should have said at this point, you know what? There's something going on here. He just knocked us over by saying two words. But they were so in spiritual darkness that they just repeat the same thing. We are looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And notice what he says in verse 8. I told you that. And he says it again. I am. Ego, I me. I told you I am. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. Who's he talking about there? The disciples, right? And this isn't, he's not asking them for permission. He's giving them a command. You will let these men go. And the reason he let them go, and he said this, is found in verse 9. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. See, it wasn't time for them yet. It wasn't time for them to lay their lives down yet, the disciples. That time was coming, but they weren't ready yet. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. They had further training, further things that God wanted to do in their lives. They weren't ready for what the Lord had for them, but they would be down the road. Listen, the Lord knows what you can handle, right? The Lord knows what you're ready for. The Lord knows where to put you. He's leading your life. He is guiding your life. You don't have to worry. You don't have to fret that you're not going to get to where you need to be. God's going to get you to where you need to be. And he's going to get you there at the right time because his timing is always right. His timing is always perfect. He will get you to where you need to be, and he will have you prepared so that when you get there, you'll be prepared for that moment. If he has you where you're at right now, maybe you don't want to be where you're at, be encouraged. He's training you. He's preparing you. And he will not allow anything to come your way that you will not be able to handle, leaning on him and his grace. No trials overtaking you that you can't handle by the grace of God. So whatever situation you're in today, whatever trial, difficulty, challenge you're facing, I want you to know it's not more than you can handle, leaning on the Lord and his strength. He knew they weren't ready yet, but they would be. Now, Peter, don't you love Peter? He was so impetuous, right? Act first, think second. Peter does what? Grabs his sword. This seems like a good plan to him at the moment, right? And he swings it at the high priest's servant. He probably wanted to take the guy's head off, I would imagine. Fortunately, he was a better fisherman than he was a swordsman. Instead of taking his head off, what does he do? He takes his ear off. And it doesn't record it here in John's gospel, but in, what gospel was it? In Luke's gospel, it says Jesus reached out his hand and touched his ear and healed him. It wasn't a time for an earthly fight. It was a time for a spiritual fight, and unfortunately, they weren't praying. They weren't prayed up, and they missed it, and they were about to desert him, as the scriptures said. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Wow. So he tells him to put the sword away. Now, one thing here in this passage you can't miss. I don't want you to miss this. You probably haven't, but just in case, you can't miss the fact that Jesus is in total control here in this passage. Jesus is in control of everything going on in that moment. In fact, he said to Peter in one of the other Gospels, "Don't you know I could have called down 12 legions of angels to guard me?" Jesus was not arrested against his will. He was arrested in accordance with his will. He allowed them to do this. He knew they were coming. He willingly went out. He knocked them all over, but he waited for them to pick themselves up and brush themselves off. He allowed them to come over and arrest him. He allowed them to bring him back to Jerusalem. He was in control of it all. This was all God's plan before the foundation of the world. He knew it was going to happen, and he allowed it. And he submitted himself to the will of the Father. Remember that cup he was praying about? the cup of God's wrath we talked about with Gethsemane. He drank of that cup. He was willing to submit himself to the cup, to the will of the Father. Are you willing to submit yourself to the will of the Father in your life? Maybe you're at a point, you're not happy with where you're at, but this is God's will for you. Are you willing to submit to where you are at and to the will of God in your life? Or do you always want to be over there? Do you always want that pasture over there? You're not happy right here because you want this, you want that, you want to be over there. The grass is greener syndrome, right? And sometimes the grass is greener on the other side, but you know what? Their water bill is higher too. Submit yourself to the will of God in your life. He knows where you're at. He knows all the details of your life. He's got it all figured out. Not my will, thy will be done. We all need to pray that, don't we? Not my will, thy will be done. That's what this is all about. The will of the Father. He not only prays that about the cup and God's will, he goes out and then actually submits to the will of God. It's one thing to pray about the will of God. It's another thing to submit to the will of God. We need to pray about the will of God, and then we need to go out and submit to the will of God. And that is what is going on here. He allows them to arrest him and to bring him back to Jerusalem. Jesus is the great I am, number one. And number two, the great I am will return. And that's what Jesus says here in Mark 14. Turn over to Mark 14. We're going to wrap it up there. Mark chapter 14 gives us the rest of the story here concerning those two words that Jesus spoke. Now, Jesus was arrested, brought back to Jerusalem. He underwent a series of six trials. The first three were Jewish religious trials. The next three, 4, 5, and 6, were Roman civil trials. They were all a sham, all of them. The first three, let's just take an overview of these first three trials before the Jews, the three Jewish trials. Hopefully those will be up there for you. There they are. All right. Okay. Now, the first trial he underwent was before Annas, the high priest. Now, the astute Bible student will notice as they read through these passages that there's two men referred to as the high priest. How could there be two high priests when in the Old Testament there's only one high priest? Here's why. There was only one legitimate high priest. But here's the thing about those Romans. The Romans did not like too much power concentrated in the hands of any one individual. So what the Romans would do is they would change the high priest. Really, that was for life. Once a man was high priest, he became the high priest for life. They didn't like that. So they would switch the high priests. Annas was the first high priest. He was the legitimate high priest. Caiaphas, who's also called the high priest, was the Roman-appointed high priest. You follow? So they're both called high priests, but really the legitimate one was Annas. They bring him before Annas first. That's recorded in John 18, 19 through 24. And Annas basically gives the thumbs up, have him crucified. And so then he is sent before Caiaphas, the Roman-appointed high priest, and the Sanhedrin. His second trial is before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, Matthew 26, Mark 14. Who is the Sanhedrin, by the way? Let me just share with you a little bit about who these individuals were. The Sanhedrin was a Jewish religious council in Jerusalem, consisting of 71 men. The council was the highest court in Judaism and the final authority on all matters dealing with the Mosaic law. They were like the Supreme Court, if you will. The Sanhedrin had considerable influence, although the authority to carry out capital punishment had been removed from them by the Roman authorities. They were this Jewish religious council here. They were composed of religious men, elders, scribes, the priests. This council had total authority here. the highest council in all of Judaism. They weren't just a council, but they were, they had authority as well to carry out punishment. But the thing is, the Romans took away from them the power to carry out capital punishment. The Romans said, we're the only ones that are going to give the okay on people being killed. So in order for them to have Jesus destroyed, they had to appeal to the Roman procurator, a man by the name of Pontius Pilate. That's why they go to Pilate. They need Roman permission to put the stamp of approval upon Jesus' crucifixion. So his second trial was before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. We're going to look at that in just a minute. The third and final trial, the Sanhedrin, having illegally met by night, waited until early Friday morning to officially render Jesus guilty of blasphemy. That was his charge, by the way. Our Savior was charged with blasphemy for declaring that he was God. Imagine that. Jesus was then taken to the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, to be put to death. So they break, they reconvene, because everything they were doing was illegal. They were not supposed to meet at nighttime. It was all illegal. But they reconvene early in the morning to give it a show of legitimacy, and that's when they officially render the verdict that he was guilty. So three different trials. Annas, the Sanhedrin, and then the Sanhedrin reconvenes and condemns him. Those are the three Jewish trials. He's then turned over to the Roman authorities. But let's look at that second trial for just a minute. It's found right here in Mark 14. Notice verse 53. All right, so he's gone before Annas. Annas sends him to the Sanhedrin. Verse 53, then they took Jesus to the high priest. That's Caiaphas, the other one. And all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. That's where they met, in the palace of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. There's Peter standing with the enemy, standing by the fire. By the way, notice what it says about him. He followed him at what? At a distance. Are you following Jesus at a distance? How closely are you following Jesus today? What is church to you? Is church something that you just check off on your to-do list? How closely are you following Jesus? I have a fear that many Christians across our country, across the world, are just following Jesus at a distance, just like Peter did. Yeah, I'm cool with Jesus. He's way over there and I'm way over here. How closely are you following the Savior? Don't follow him at a distance. Follow right behind him. Follow as closely to Jesus as you can. Verse 55, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. That sounds like a real great trial, right? We're looking for evidence to have you put to death. So much for innocent until proven guilty, right? You're guilty, now we just need to find the evidence to make sure we can make it legitimate. Verse 56, many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. They're coming up, people saying different things. None of it made any sense. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I'll destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days we'll build another not made by man. Yet even their testimony did not agree. Now, what were they talking about here? The temple, right? He said he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. What temple was he really talking about? His body. You'll destroy my body, and I will raise it in 3 days. He was raised on the third day. So they're lying. They're misconstruing the things that he said. The high priest Caiaphas has finally had enough. He realizes they're not getting anywhere. And so in verse 60, it says, the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Why didn't he give an answer? Because he wasn't there to defend himself. He was there to offer himself. He was there to offer himself for you. He was there to lay himself down for you. You could even say in one sense he was guilty, because he was taking your sin upon himself, my sin upon himself. He didn't have a defense in one sense because he was standing in our place. And did we have a defense before God? We did not. He wasn't there to defend himself. He was there to lay his life down. Brown car? A brown car? Okay, someone's heading out that way. All right. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now notice verse 62. In my Bible, there's only two words. "I am," said Jesus. There are those two words again. He says it again, an eighth time, or ninth, I guess, depending on how you count all of these. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" Let me ask you, what do you think? What do you think about the testimony? He used those words again in reference to himself. "I am." What do you say? Is he who he says he is? Amen. They all condemned him as worthy of death. They knew exactly what he was saying. That's where these people who say Jesus never claimed that he was God, they don't know what they're talking about. They haven't read their Bible. The Sanhedrin knew what he was talking about. That's why the Sanhedrin condemned him to death, because they didn't believe. Verse 65, "Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, 'Prophesy!' And the guards took him and beat him." They began abusing the Lord Jesus. And that really is the conclusion of that second trial right there. He is condemned on the grounds of blasphemy. I don't want to end right there. I want to go back to verse 62. I want to end right there with Jesus saying those two words, "I am." "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus died. He rose again. He walked the earth for 40 days. He ascended back to the Father. And you know where he sat down? At the right hand of the Father. Only the great I am can sit at the right hand of the Father. Only one who is equal with the Father can sit at the right hand. That's the place of absolute honor and glory. Jesus is seated at the right hand because he is the living God. Jesus is seated at the right hand because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the risen Savior. Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus, the great I am. Jesus is who he says he is, the living God, the eternal one, the Alpha and the Omega. And he is seated today at the right hand of the Father in glory, the place of absolute honor, absolute glory, absolute equality with the Father. Only one that is equal with the Father could be seated at the right hand. And here's the best part for us. He's coming again. The time is coming when Jesus will return for us. He'll return us before the wrath is poured out on this world. We may see some of the storm. It may get difficult. I'm not saying that. But we will be gone before the worst of it comes. We'll be gone before the events of the book of Revelation. He will take us to be with him. And we will be safely with him for the tribulation period. And then at the end of the tribulation, Jesus Christ will come again on the clouds of heaven. He will return. He will come back. He will defeat all of his enemies. He will touch down at the Mount of Olives, I believe at the very spot that he went up from. He will cross that Kidron Valley, but this time he will cross it as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he will enter through the Eastern Gate into the Temple Mount. And there he will enter into the city of Jerusalem, and he will claim the Davidic throne that is rightfully his as the Son of David. Jesus Christ is coming again. He's going to change the whole situation in this world. He's going to rule and reign forever and ever, kingdom without end. He'll reign over all of the nations. And that is what he said. That is what he testified before them. They wanted a testimony. He says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And he's saying, say it before God. I'm putting you under oath before God. And Jesus' oath, what Jesus said while he was on the stand is, I am. And you will see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. He is who he says he is. He did what he said he would do. It's all true. The Bible is true. Genesis through Revelation. Every page, every word will come to pass. Because the great I Am has written this book. This book that comes from outside of time itself. It is of heavenly origin. It was inspired by the very Spirit of God. And he is who he claimed he was. Ego I me, I am. Do you believe it today? Do you believe he's the great I am? Do you believe he is who he says he is? Let's go to the great I am. Aren't you glad you can go to the great I am and call upon his name? Dear Jesus, we come before you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you. You made it so abundantly clear that you are who you said you were. By the force of those two words, over 600 men were knocked over. That was a vindication that you are the Son of the living God. My prayer today, Jesus, is that if there are any here that don't know you, and I know there are, how could there not be in a group this size? Father, that you would touch their hearts in such a way that they would not just hear about the great I am, they would come to know the great I am. If you are listening and you've never trusted in him, you have to make a decision. He bore testimony under oath before the Sanhedrin that he was the living God. He bore testimony that he was seated, that he would be seated at the right hand and that he was coming again. What are you going to do with the testimony Jesus gave? Will you put your trust in him or will you reject that testimony? Listen, there's only two roads, only two decisions. And that is liar or Lord. Who do you believe he is today? Would you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ if you never have? Ask him to save you and to forgive you, and he will. He's got the power to do it. He has the willingness to do it, and he has the power to do it, but you must call on his name, and you must repent of your sin and your wrongdoing. Lord Jesus, please touch the hearts, Lord, of everyone here today. Thank you that we can call on the great I am, the self-existent eternal one. You are alive today. You are seated in glory. Thank you, Jesus, that we know you. Thank you that you're here for us. Thank you for who you are. Lord, you know all the needs that are in this place. Touch the hearts of all your people here today, Lord, through the Holy Spirit of God in such a way that you, Father, you alone will get the glory and the honor and the praise. Thank you for who you are, the great I am. And it's in the name of the great I am that we pray. Amen. If you would like to come forward now, if you need prayer for anything, we would love to pray with you. We will be down here. We're here to pray with you and encourage you as the Lord leads.